chapter 35 is talking about a spiritual wilderness becoming a spirit, beginning to blossom as the rose spiritually, talking about the inner wilderness of our lives, then that throws question on chapter 34, which we were just describing. Because he spent a long time describing the wilderness condition after the judgment comes upon Idumea. He spent verses 11 through 17 of chapter 34 of Isaiah talking about how much of a wilderness it was. And it almost seems like he may have, maybe the whole of chapter 34 is to be understood spiritually. It would seem like the wilderness passage at the end should be, because the way it's resolved or remedied in chapter 35 should be. So it may be that we've got a third option in interpreting chapter 34, that he's talking about judgment comes on the wicked in general, but though their spiritual condition becomes like a wilderness, yet there is hope for them to come under Christ. And Idumea is a good example to give of the wicked, because interestingly, Idumea was judged shortly before Jesus did come the first time. I mean, well, the historic connection there is kind of interesting, since it was actually Herod the Great was one of the last of the Idumeans, and he died when Jesus was a baby, and his children just lived on a short time after that, so that about the same time that Jerusalem fell and the church really was established as a worldwide organization, that was the end of Edom also. I mean, it's kind of interesting that the historical fulfillment of the judgment of Edom happens to be correspond in history with the entering in of this new covenant situation. So Isaiah may have a double meaning in view here. He might be talking about the judgment upon Edom, but at the same time, be talking about a spiritual transformation that's going to happen at about the same time in history. When Edom was finally judged and the last Edomite passed from the scene in history, it was also the time when the spiritual wilderness of people's souls came to be watered by the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 35, whatever we do with chapter 34, I mean, I admit my views on chapter 34 are in flux at the moment. I'm not sure exactly how we'd understand that, but it seems obvious that chapter 35 is presented as the contrast to 34. Because you've got the wilderness at the end of chapter 34, but chapter 35 begins with the wilderness becoming the desert rejoicing and blossoming as a rose. And I believe that we have indisputable evidence that chapter 35 is talking about what happened when Jesus came the first time. Let me look at some of the other evidences with you here for this interpretation of chapter 35. And this, of course, would demonstrate that chapter 35 is not talking about a future millennium, but it's talking about a spiritual thing. One thing I've pointed out already about chapter 35 is the parallels between it and chapter 40. And chapter 40, we know, is talking about Jesus' first coming and John the Baptist's ministry. Those parallels included mention of the wilderness, mention of a highway, mention of the glory of the Lord being seen. Okay? Now there's other parallels of interest in chapter 35. For instance, verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. This is basically just a general way of saying encourage those who are hopeless. Encourage those who are weak and need to be encouraged. But the language itself is used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. And it comes at the end of the discussion of the chastening of the Lord, how God chastens His people, those whom He loves, He rebukes and chastens, and the fact that we're chastened by the Lord means that we are His children and should encourage us. Therefore, He says in Hebrews 12:12, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, the writer of Hebrews is clearly talking about something that's applicable to us in this present age. Obviously, as Christians, he's talking about us now. Yet this passage, Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 14, has several parallels with Isaiah 35. For instance, as I pointed out in verse 12, it says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 35:3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Further, Hebrews goes on to say, make straight paths for your feet. Well, straight paths for your feet sounds like Isaiah 40, which we already saw. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight His way, make His path straight. And that corresponds with chapter 35 and the highway that's there. So it sounds like there's another connection there. It says, lest the lame, we're again in Hebrews 12:13, lest the lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Isaiah 35 says in verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and so forth. In other words, the lame man will be healed. The writer of Hebrews says, let the lame be healed. Now, is he talking about the physically lame here? He could be, in a sense, because Jesus did cure people who were physically lame, and so did the apostles. But it's possible in this case, where the writer of Hebrews says, let the man who is lame be healed, he's probably not talking about literal lameness. He's talking about people who are faltering in their Christian walk, who need to be encouraged, because they're under the chastening of the Lord. They're confused. Why is this happening to me? I thought I was doing everything right. And he says, listen, this should encourage you. This is the Lord's way of showing that you're one of His sons. Therefore, be encouraged. Strengthen your hands. Strengthen your knees. Make your path straight. In other words, you should have a new resolve to walk the right way. If you're feeling spiritually lame right now, get back on your feet and walk again. Be healed of that. It does not seem as though he's talking about physical lameness in Hebrews 12:13, to my mind. But then in Hebrews 12:14 it says, follow peace with all men and holiness. The highway in Isaiah 35 is the highway of holiness. Follow holiness, he says. Or follow after holiness on the highway of holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, what's it say in Isaiah 35, verse 2? They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So what do we got? We've got no less than 5 apparent allusions to this passage of Isaiah 35 right in these 3 verses in Hebrews. And every one of them is used by the writer of Hebrews to apply to us today. Right? I mean, he's talking to Christians today, and it's supposed to be a current encouragement to us. He extracts unashamedly lines out of Isaiah 35 and applies them to us today, which again influences me to believe that Isaiah 35 is about today, that it is about what is our portion as Christians under the new covenant. Well, is there anything else in chapter 35 to suggest this? Yes? Isaiah 35:4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Jesus certainly came. His name should be called Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That is Matthew 1. And what, verse 21 is it? I think. Yeah, Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. Your God, he will come and save you. Then it says in verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall break forth waters, shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Now, the reference to the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the legs of the lame, and the tongue of the dumb man being healed can be taken figuratively, but it can also obviously be taken quite literally. And in either case, it would apply to Jesus' first coming, because every one of these miracles was done by Jesus in his lifetime. He opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, he loosed the tongue of the dumb, and he healed men who were lame. And when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, which you might want to note, whether you want to turn there or not, you'll want to at least put this in your notes, I think. John sent messengers to Jesus while John was in prison and asked him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? This is Matthew 11:3. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What's Jesus say? John says, are you the promised Messiah or not? It doesn't sound like it, because what I hear you're doing, Jesus, doesn't sound like what I thought the Messiah would do. And Jesus says, take back this message. Tell them what's happening. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the dumb are speaking, the lame are walking. What's that supposed to call to mind? How's that supposed to tell anything to John the Baptist? John the Baptist should be able to relate that to Isaiah 35. In other words, what Jesus is doing is exactly what was predicted that the Messiah would do. And his mention of the poor have the gospel preached to them calls to mind another passage in Isaiah where he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, In Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek or to the poor. That's Isaiah 61:1. So Jesus basically, in describing the things he was doing for the sake of John, so that John would know that he really was doing the things that the Messiah was predicted to do, he quotes from or alludes to Isaiah 61:1 and passages in Isaiah 35. So Jesus was essentially saying, I am fulfilling the scriptures. And it happens that Isaiah 35 was one of the passages he was in the process of fulfilling. And he called on that as strong evidence for John not to be stumbled and to hang in there. So another evidence, obviously, that the passage is talking about us today in the church age. Then we have this verse, Isaiah 35:7. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Another instance where it's talking about the desert being transformed. I have a reference here that I've written in my margin. I must admit I don't know what it is. But it's Psalm 143, verse 6. I'll read it for you. Okay. We sing it, in fact. Psalm 143, verse 6 says, I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. My soul is like a thirsty land. I stretch forth my hands to you, thirsting after you. What does it say in Isaiah 35:7? The parched ground shall become full. The thirsty land will become springs of water. Jesus said, out of your bowels shall flow rivers of living water. The thirsty land. My soul was like a thirsty land. My soul thirsteth after thee, like a thirsty land. But he says, all the thirsty land will become like springs of water. Living waters will come forth. So Psalm 143, verse 6 is an interesting parallel there. Again, making a spiritual application rather than literal of this passage. Now, the reference to the highway of holiness in verse 8 is very interesting. It has several features that are of interest. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Now, the way of holiness simply refers to a holy living, a way of holy living. Jesus said, I am the way, and no doubt this verse was in his mind when they said, there will be a way. Jesus said, I am the way. So, no doubt he was calling their attention to the fact that he was the fulfillment of this verse. The reference to a highway being there, where? In this place that was a wilderness. This highway through the wilderness. Well, John the Baptist said, prepare the way of the Lord. Every mountain shall be brought down. Every valley shall be exalted. Make straight the highway for our God. What was he talking about? He was using the image of how king's highways were prepared. If a king was going to make the rounds to some of the cities under his dominion and kind of grace them with a visit, he would let it be known sometimes months or years in advance that he was planning to come and tell them when so that they could prepare a way for him. They wouldn't. In a day before, there were a lot of paved roads. Traveling over distances was very uncomfortable. I mean, they didn't have good shock absorbers in those days, and they didn't have smoothly paved roads very often. But if a town knew that their king was going to come, several months in advance, they'd set about to clearing a smooth road, taking the rocks out and leveling it out and trying to get rid of any dips and removing mounds and things that were in the way, bringing the mountains down and exalting the valleys, bringing it up so everything's pretty much level, and make it as straight as possible so the king could have a comfortable ride into their city. And when John the Baptist appeared saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his way, it was as though he was saying, the king is coming. Make his trip as easy as possible. Make his entrance as smooth as possible by repenting of your sins and being ready to receive him, in other words. Now, he wasn't talking about preparing a physical road, but he was announcing that the king's highway ought to be prepared in our hearts so that we could receive him smoothly into our lives, into our hearts. And when it says a highway is there, and that's the way of holiness, what it's saying is the highway that Jesus rides on through our lives, as it were, is a way of holiness. We live a holy life, and that makes him amenable with us. Remember it said in Hebrews, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. It says the unclean shall not pass over this. Obviously, unclean people don't live holy lives. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Now, I know new translations have changed that line quite drastically. But taken as it reads here, actually the new translations don't make it much easier to understand. Wayfaring men, of course, are men who are just travelers. Basically, he's saying the highway is going to be such that travelers will not slip off the road, even if they're fools. I mean, they don't have to be super intelligent. Even people of modest intellectual ability will be able to walk this way. It's not for the highly trained. It's not necessarily for the intellectuals merely. In fact, Jesus said, Father, I thank you, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. It's for people, even if they be fools, that is, if they're not highly intelligent people, they still will be able to walk in it without slipping off the road. It's not something that you have to have a lot of skill in. It's just got to have a right heart. You've just got to have a holy desire. The language that's here in Isaiah 35 about the wayfaring men on the way, we already ran into similar language in chapter 33 and verse 8. At that place, it said, the highways lie waste, the wayfaring men ceaseth, he hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. Now, what that was talking about seems to have been part of the discussion of the judgment upon Assyria. But the interesting thing is, he talks about the highways were lying waste and there were no more travelers. The wayfaring man ceased it. But now, he says, God's going to make a highway. This is not a physical highway, but a way of life. And the unclean persons will not walk on it. But though you do have to be holy to walk on it, you don't have to be highly intelligent. You just have to have a right heart. It says it'll be a safe highway to walk on. In verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. This is the way of life that those who are redeemed live. No lion shall be there. Perhaps we should think in terms of the devil being like a roaring lion, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, I think it is. 1 Peter 5, 8 says the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The idea being that if you walk in the way of holiness, you have nothing to fear from your spiritual foes or from any of the dangers that would attend you, your spiritual life, if you weren't on this highway. Now, lions can walk all around this highway, but they can't get on it. And if you're walking the narrow road, as Jesus described it, the way of holiness, then you are safe from spiritual dangers. People often ask, you know, is it possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed? And the answer to that question is not an easy one to arrive at from Scripture, because the Bible doesn't address that issue directly. The Bible assumes, at least the New Testament assumes, that Christians are going to live holy lives. At least they'll want to. And you can be quite sure that if you're living a holy life, then you absolutely cannot be demon-possessed. Now, whether a nominal Christian, if there is such a thing, a person who simply professes to be a Christian but doesn't live a holy life, whether that person can be demon-possessed is another issue. And the reason that's complex is because the Bible doesn't say directly anything about that, and also one would wonder whether someone who's called a nominal Christian is a Christian at all. If there's no fruit in their life, then we wonder. But the point here is that a person who's walking the way of holiness need never fear the dangers that attend men who don't walk on this path. And there certainly is no danger of the devil getting the better of you if you keep your eye on this road, if you walk on this narrow road, and if you continue in Jesus in the way. It says, the redeemed shall walk there. That does seem also to point to the present time, because Jesus indicated, and Paul indicates in his writings, that we are redeemed, and Peter does too. That is, many New Testament books refer to us as being redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We are redeemed. Verse 10 says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Ransomed. Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. We are ransomed. Now the language, by the way, of verses 8 through 10 perhaps would mean something different to the Jews of Isaiah's time. If they had any knowledge of the Babylonian captivity, they might think of this as a reference to the return of the Jews from their Babylonian exile as they return to Zion, because it says they'll return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy in their heads on this highway. A Jew who did not have the advantage of having a New Testament to explain some of this stuff, as we have that advantage, would perhaps see this as a picture of God preparing a way for them out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, back to Zion. And as speaking of their celebrating as they travel home from their long 70-year captivity in Babylon. But however they might have understood it, and though the images in this passage can, you can see why they might understand it that way, yet we have it on New Testament authority that this is talking about a spiritual journey, a spiritual pilgrimage, a spiritual road, and a spiritual fruitfulness. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come with to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You might say, well, we haven't come to the place yet where we don't ever have any sorrows. And that's true. Jesus had sorrows. The apostles had sorrows. Paul said, I have continual sorrow in my heart because of my kinsmen who are not saved, his fellow Jews. There are sorrows that we have as Christians. But in this particular context, it's talking about the sorrows we had before. The sorrows that we had before we were on the road are no longer with us. There's a certain sorrow of the world that leads to death. It is not saying that there's no sorrow of any kind in our lives, but realize that the sorrows of the world are no longer with us. The sorrows that come from reaping the consequences of our sins, from the loneliness and alienation from God that we experienced before, we now have joy in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. How happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, David said. And this is the joy that we now have. If you look at 2 Corinthians 7, or at least listen along while I read it, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There is a sorrow of God that is a good thing, and it's not anything to be sorry that you have. You should be glad that you have this sorrow. But there's a sorrow of the world that worketh death. And when it says sorrow and sighing shall flee away, it means the sorrows of the world, not necessarily referring to the cares of the church that come upon us and the burden of the Lord that comes upon us. There was another reference to sorrow I was thinking about just a moment ago, and it now has slipped my mind. I was just thinking of another place in the Scripture in the New Testament that talked about our sorrows. Boy, I wish I could remember it. It came to my mind while I was talking about that, and then I thought, well, I'll hit that one next, and then it passed on before I could get to it. At any rate, I think that we have ample reason to identify the description of chapter 35 of Isaiah to spiritualize it as a description of the spiritual state of those whose sins are forgiven, who have the Holy Spirit, whose life has been turned fruitful, who are walking on the way of holiness and experience a certain immunity from the power of the devil and the powers of darkness that once held us, the joy that we experience knowing our sins are forgiven. It would certainly seem to me like almost every verse in this chapter has something in the New Testament that ties into it. And so the popular view that this chapter is talking about some literal thing in the future millennium does not seem to be compelling. It doesn't seem to be something that we necessarily must hold to. Whatever light that sheds on chapter 34 may still remain for further investigation. I must say I've given it a lot of thought myself. There are still some unanswered questions in my mind about the proper interpretation of chapter 34. But I'm convinced that chapter 35 is explained for us in the New Testament, and that this is how we close this section of prophecies with Isaiah. As I said, the next four chapters are all historical rather than prophetic. And then, at chapter 40, we have a very major shift. As I said at the beginning of this study of the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters make up one clearly identifiable segment of the book, and then the last 27, starting at chapter 40, make up another clearly identifiable segment. And we're nearly to that significant break. After our next session, we will be there. Okay, are there any questions about this?